Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I promise that we are not constantly shifting our formation just to keep you on your toes and make sure you're awake and alert. It's just one of the joys of church planting is you never know when you're renting a gym what you might find when you walk in that gym and have to reconfigure on the fly. But I am thankful that you are here with us this morning to worship our God on this Lord's Day. And so if you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some blue Bibles on the welcome table that you can go back and pick up. And this morning we will be starting a new sermon series working through Paul's first letter to Timothy. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him once again in prayer. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the one who have gathered us here this morning. You are the one who has called us to worship you. And you are the one now who will speak to us through your word. And so I pray that as I preach, I would not get in the way. I pray that as I preach, I would be faithful and true to the truth of your gospel. I pray that I would not speculate, that I would not be devoted to anything other than the apostles' teaching that they received from Christ. And I pray for all of us here that we would hear your word and we would submit to it. We would understand it, we would believe it, we would love it, we would defend it, we would obey it, and we would faithfully proclaim it. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Well, as you can clearly see this morning, we begin a new sermon series on Paul's first letter to Timothy. And if I counted correctly, this is the 9th full-length sermon series that I have started at Good Shepherd. And maybe you wonder sometimes, how does Pastor Neil choose what he is going to preach on next? And maybe you imagine that I choose sermon series the way some of us choose what we're going to read in the Bible for our personal devotions that day. And I get up one morning and I close my eyes and I pray for the Spirit's guidance. And then I open my Bible and I just put my finger in and whatever I happen to put my finger in, that's what I'm going to preach on. Well, perhaps shockingly, that is not how I choose sermon series, although the process does involve a lot of prayer. Instead, what I primarily do is prayerfully consider where we are in the history of our church plant. I consider our cultural context, and I consider the various circumstances that I know you are facing individually and as families. So, for example, one of the primary reasons that I preached through the book of Job recently was because I knew that many of you were going through profound suffering. And I wanted to make sure that you had a biblical, theological framework with which to understand that suffering, that you might be able to better persevere and endure it. So I choose sermon series this way because I know I'm not preaching to a nameless collective, but I'm preaching to real people in particular contexts who are facing specific circumstances and challenges. Just like when we read the New Testament epistles, whether it's written by Paul or Peter or John, they are not just writing theological papers in the abstract. They are writing to specific people and churches in particular contexts who are facing real challenges. And so all of their theology is always applied theology. And so with that in mind, there are two primary reasons that I chose 1 Timothy for our next sermon series, hopefully in keeping with the will of the Holy Spirit. And the first reason regards our current cultural context. Now, while this is not unique to our time, the American church is once again facing challenging questions about her identity and her mission. The church is again being forced to ask, who am I, what am I called to do, and how am I to behave in my world? And so such questions include, what is the church's role in an ever-changing and increasingly post-Christian society? What is to be her responsibility with demands for justice and cultural transformation? What is her primary message and methodology? What is her relationship to the state? So there are a lot of questions facing the church, or how are we to relate to the rest of the world? The church is also having internal debates, as she always does, about church government and leadership, about church discipline, the role of women, how to deal with constant theological differences and debates. And on top of this, every individual Christian is asking, or ought to be asking, what's my role in the church? How do I function? How do I live a faithful and godly life in the church? So the particular questions the church is wrestling with today is the first reason I chose 1 Timothy. The second reason I chose 1 Timothy is because of our immediate and local context here at Good Shepherd. We are, as hopefully most of you know, in the process of transitioning from being a mission, from being a church plant in our denomination, to becoming an established church with our own governing body. And so we are, in one sense, preparing to cut the cord from our mother church. And so we've started officer training to raise up elders and deacons who will serve, lead, and govern this local body. And so we need to better understand what it means to be a local church and how we are all to behave and function within it. And so with these two primary reasons in mind, among others, I thought it would be beneficial for us to work through 1 Timothy together as a congregation. Because the point of 1 Timothy, and really of the three pastoral epistles, is to answer those kinds of questions. The three letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, two to Timothy and one to Titus, are called the pastoral epistles because in each of these, Paul is writing to relatively young pastors that he has set in place to organize and lead local congregations that he had previously planted or been involved with. And he writes with the desire that Timothy and Titus, as these leaders, along with their churches, would remain true in a world where so many individuals and churches were abandoning the faith. So Paul writes to Titus, saying, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus was charged to organize and establish leadership in the church at Crete and other towns, and Paul writes to give him instructions of how exactly he is to do this. And we read later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so we'll see throughout this letter that, like in Titus, Paul is giving Timothy instructions, and through Timothy to the rest of the church, teaching men and women, old and young, elders and deacons, what they are to be like and how they are to behave. So these letters are first then personal letters from Paul to his beloved and fellow gospel workers to encourage them, to exhort them, and teach them how they are to lead and instruct others to live in the church. But they are also clearly to be read by the churches, for Timothy and Titus are to teach and command those who are entrusted into their care. And at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul writes in his closing greeting, "Grace be with you," and that "you" is plural. Clearly, he intends the rest of the church to read this letter. So Philip Ryken helpfully explains that 1 Timothy needs to be read on different letters, different levels, as a personal communication from an apostle to a minister delegated to lead a local church, as a pastoral letter from a church planter to the congregation he loves with instructions for their ongoing work, and as a general statement of principles for life, ministry, and worship in the family of faith. So to and through Timothy, Paul is teaching the church how to be the church, which makes this letter especially helpful for us as we wrestle with questions of our own identity and mission as a local church. So listen again to Paul's purpose statement in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And in those verses, Paul provides two descriptions of the church, helping her understand who she is. The church has to understand her identity if she is to understand her mission. He says that the church of the living God is also to be understood as the household of God and as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, those descriptions are not a comprehensive definition of the church, but they help us begin to find an answer when we ask, who or what is the church? And so we see that the church of the living God is first also the household of God. In other words, the church is God's family. This familial dynamic of the church is evident in Paul's opening verses. You notice in verse 2 that Paul calls God the Father, and he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Now, this is familial. This is household language. For God has not only revealed himself as the creator and Lord of the universe, but he has revealed himself as the father of his people. That's one of the glorious realities of salvation. When God saves you from sin and death in Christ, he not only redeems or frees you from your sin, he not only justifies you from the guilt of your sin, he not only raises you from spiritual death in sin to life in Christ, but he adopts you to be his own child. And so, because God is our Savior, as Paul describes in verse 1, we can now pray with Jesus, our Father. But our familial relationship with God means we also have a familial relationship with one another. This is why when you read the Bible, Christians are often referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all God's children when we are saved in Christ, and so it makes us brothers and sisters. But you notice here that Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith. Now, we know from Acts chapter 16 that Paul first met Timothy on his second missionary journey. Timothy was at the church in Lystra, and that was one of the places that Paul went. We also know that Timothy was the son of a Greek unbelieving father and of a Jewish Christian mother. And it was Timothy's mother and grandmother, as we learn in 2 Timothy, who taught Timothy the faith. And Timothy was well thought of by the other Christians in Lystra when Paul arrived. And so Paul clearly also came to love and trust Timothy. From that point on, Timothy is with Paul wherever he goes, except when Paul tells him, you need to stay here or go to this place because there are really difficult circumstances and you're the one that I trust to handle these. So Timothy was with Paul in Corinth, and if you've read those letters, you know that was a difficult situation. Timothy helped Paul plant the church in Thessalonica, and he contributed to Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. In fact, Timothy is mentioned in the salutations of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, as well as his letters to the Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And those three letters are known as the prison letters because they were written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which means Timothy was with Paul while he was imprisoned for the first time in Rome. You see, Timothy is actually mentioned in every single Pauline letter except three: Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus, which means there were few people closer to Paul than Timothy. And so it is not surprising that Paul came to view Timothy as a spiritual son, a true son in the faith. He loved Timothy dearly. He trusted Timothy, which is evidenced by the fact that Timothy is the one mentioned when Paul had to send somebody to deal with a difficult situation. And this is why he says that Timothy is his true son in the faith. Timothy had proven himself to be faithful. This wasn't a false or temporary faith. Timothy was lasting, unlike a lot of people who had traveled with Paul, some of whom we will hear mentioned in this letter, who wandered away from the faith. But this language helps us see that Christians are part of a family. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's also a sense that we have fathers and mothers in the faith. So Paul says in chapter 5 that older men in the church are to be treated like fathers and older women like mothers, which means older men and women in the church, you are to care for those of us who are young and help teach us the faith like a mother and a father. And so, Christian, you need to understand that you do not have any closer earthly relations than of other Christians. You can never be as close to another person as you can be to one who shares your faith in Christ. The bond of Christ's blood is stronger than any other bond, whether it's that of natural blood or even of marriage. And so you are to love and serve your church family. The household of God is, in one sense, your highest priority. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, "Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And when Jesus' mother and brothers demanded to see him, he replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And so I ask you, Does your life and schedule reflect this familial understanding of the church? Would someone who looked at your calendar come away with the impression, you know, their church is really important to them? You'll also notice that as it is in all families, there is structure and there is authority. The church is to have order. The church is to have government. It is to have structures of leadership and authority. And the highest authority is that of God. Paul says the church is the church of the living God. It belongs to him and no one else. He purchased it by his blood. And so we see that Jesus is not only our hope, as Paul says in verse 1, he is our Lord, as Paul says in verse 2, our only Lord. Jesus is king. Jesus is the commander. But he has established a chain of command under him. So Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The first he's referring to the Father, the second he's referring to the Son. And you notice Paul puts them on the same plane. When it comes to authority, the Father and the Son are equal. Now, as I explained when preaching through Galatians, the apostles were those who were specifically appointed by Christ to be his witnesses to the rest of the world. They were directly under Christ. He gave them his authority. And so you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So we see this chain of command. Christ commands Paul, Paul commands Timothy, and as will be clear throughout this letter, Timothy is to command those under his leadership. He was left in Ephesus for this purpose. So Timothy, we'll see, is to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, that Timothy is to command and teach all of the things that Paul is commanding and teaching him. And Timothy is to establish elders to rule and to preach and to teach, as you will see in chapter 5, verse 17. See, one of the things that becomes evident when you read about Timothy and you especially read Paul's letters to Timothy is that Timothy was a bit timid. He seems to have dealt a lot with anxiety. It's one of the reasons I love Timothy. I don't relate much to Paul. Paul always seems to be very confident, very assured, never in doubt. That's not me. So when I read about someone like Timothy, who seems to be a bit more timid, fearful, unsure, I think that's a guy I can relate to. Timothy was also apparently, as you see in chapter 4, verse 12, relatively young. Many speculate that he was in his mid-30s. I also relate to him in that way. And so Paul, as he begins this letter, reminds Timothy of where the authority comes from. Because Timothy's going to be asked to do hard things. It's not easy to tell other people in the church, you can't teach that. It's not easy to command others, especially those who are older than you, this is the way that you have to live. And so Paul establishes this authority structure, this chain of command, saying, hey, Timothy, you have my apostolic authority behind you. I am commanding you as you command others. And the authority that is behind my authority, that's the command of Christ Jesus himself. And the authority that those elders are going to be teaching and ruling with, that's just the next rung in this authority that comes from Christ. Which means that as you listen to your pastors, and when you submit to the rule of your future elders, when they are doing that based on the Word of God, when they are ruling and teaching based on what the Word of God says, To obey that word is to obey Christ. It is to obey and be devoted to the apostolic teaching. Now, the authority comes from the word, not from the pastor or from the elder. And so even the pastors and elders are held accountable to it. And if they give a command that is contrary to the word, guess what? You do not obey it. In other words, you are to obey your God-given leaders only as they obey God, because this is the church of the living God. It is not the church of the apostles. It is not the church of pastors. It is not the church of elders. But the point here is that structure and order, government and authority, these are not bad things. Now, as Americans, a lot of times we think of these as bad things. Authority, structure, no thanks. I want to light my fireworks and celebrate my independence. And yet, government, you know whose idea that was? That was God's idea. Authority structures, you know who invented that? God invented that. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother is establishing authority structures in every sphere of life, starting with the most basic, which is that in the home. But then we clearly see in Scripture that it includes authority structures in society and in the church. It is the church of the living God, and because it is His church, we have to learn and function within the authority structures that He has set in place for His glory and for our good. So when things are not going well and you see evidences of abusive authority, you need to remember, it's not authority that's bad, it's when people usurp their authority or abuse it. It's when people think that it's about them and not God. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If there's any point that it thinks that it looks and sounds like Neil's got a pretty big head and he's just telling you what he thinks and not what the Word of God thinks, may Good Shepherd die on that day and you all go find a faithful church and pastor. There is real abuse of authority, and that is wrong, and it offends the God who ordained authority. And so we have to remember who is the true king. But we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater when we see it abused or mishandled. So the church of the living God is the household of God. But number two, we see that it is the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, pillars and buttresses, they stabilize buildings and roofs. They keep it upright. They keep it steady against storms and attacks that would seek to bring it crumbling down. And so the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what is the truth? Well, throughout his letter, Paul refers to the faith, the truth, the sound doctrine, the teaching, the good deposit. And almost always he is using the definite article. It's not a faith, a truth, a good deposit, a teaching. It's the truth. This means the church is the receptacle of an already existing body of doctrine and beliefs against which all other doctrines and beliefs must be weighed and judged. And this truth, this teaching, is the teaching of Christ and the apostles. It is the gospel. It is the inerrant word of God, which means, as we learned in Galatians, there is one gospel. There is one right theology. There is one orthodoxy, and everything else is a false gospel, wrong theology, and heterodoxy. And the church is merely the receptacle of this truth. She receives it, she upholds it, she teaches it, she loves it, she obeys it, and she defends it. She is entrusted with it to guard it, to love it, to live it. And so Paul will tell Timothy at the end, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. which clearly means the church does not make up the truth. The church does not get to alter the truth or improve the truth. She is nothing more than a pillar and buttress to keep it high and steady. For just as the church is the church of the living God, the truth is the truth of God. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians. He calls the gospel of Christ, and he says there is no other gospel. It's not man's gospel. Paul didn't receive it from man, he received it from God. Which means that any time someone wants to become progressive with the truth, they are automatically unfaithful. God doesn't need you to progress it. It's where it's supposed to be. And with these two descriptions in mind, Paul's first charge or command to Timothy shouldn't be surprising. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So Paul is on his way to Macedonia. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul makes sure Timothy knows you are supposed to stay there. Now, the events of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are probably all taking place after what you read about in the book of Acts. Because the events in the pastoral epistles don't line up with anything in Acts or the other letters that Paul writes. But this isn't problematic because it was widely held early in church history that the imprisonment you read about in Acts, where the book ends, Paul's in prison in Rome, he was released. And you see in his prison epistles, like Philippians, he expects to be released. And so then he goes on to minister, at least for a couple more years, before apparently he was imprisoned in Rome again. And so 2 Timothy, Paul's back in prison. And this time he expects to be executed, which he was. But at some point, Paul was out ministering again, and he charged Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Why? So that he could tell some of the leaders in the Ephesian church they need to stop teaching a different doctrine. Now, Paul refers to certain persons, meaning not all the teachers in Ephesus were bad, but some clearly were. Timothy would have known who Paul was talking about. And while I don't have the time to make the case now, hopefully I'll make it later in the series, it's most likely that these were elders in the church of Ephesus, which clearly shows us that while elders are to be a gift in the church, sometimes they become a danger and a harm, which is why we take so seriously the men that we train and raise up and call to be elders in the church. But some of these elders apparently had started to teach something different than the gospel of Christ. And earlier in Paul's ministry, when you read about in Acts chapter 20, he met with the elders at the church of Ephesus for one last time, and he warned them that this would happen. He warned them that false teachers would rise up from among them. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Clearly, this had happened by the time that Paul was writing 1 Timothy. And this always reminds us that the greatest threats to the church and the distortion of the truth of the gospel usually come from within the church and not from without. Now, the exact nature of the false teaching is unclear. We'll get some specifics as we move on in this series, but it appears to be similar to what Paul deals with in his letter to the Colossians, as well as the other two pastoral epistles, since similar errors are mentioned and similar terms are used. But we already see that these false teachers were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. And you should notice the contrast with what you read in Acts 2:42, that the church was to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. These guys aren't. They are devoted to myths and endless genealogies. Titus also refers to myths and genealogies. However, you also see that they have a desire to be teachers of the law. So these aren't people who are just coming in trying to teach something completely different than what the Bible says. For the law certainly refers to the Mosaic law, which Paul also mentions in his letter to Titus, telling Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Paul also specifies in his letter to Titus that these men were devoted to Jewish myths. So these false teachers appear to be Jewish elders in the church at Ephesus. But what we understand here now is that they spent a lot of time speculating. Now, the word for myth refers to a tale or legend that's regarded to be untrue. Genealogies most likely refers to rabbinical literature that spent a lot of time telling fantastic stories about people that you'd find listed in the biblical genealogies. For there were various legends about the patriarchs and Jewish writings that revolved around the genealogies. So two examples of this by the time that Paul was writing are the Book of Jubilees and the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. And as one commentator explains, these books retell the Old Testament story from a Pharisaic point of view and include extended genealogies. They go beyond the scriptures and speculate about the biographies of the biblical saints. In other words, these writings were speculative rewrites or extensions of the biblical text. So they were going beyond what Scripture said. They desired to be teachers of the law, but they had no idea what they were talking about. They were very confident about what they talked about, but Paul says they don't understand the law that they're talking about, and they don't even understand what they're saying about the law. And if you think that that is a reality that was only in Paul's day, just go on social media and you will see a lot of people in vain discussions who are very confident about what they say, and yet they have no idea what they are talking about. This is still a problem. And so Paul's charge to Timothy is clear. Ministers of the gospel are not permitted to make up doctrine. They are not permitted to go beyond Scripture, nor is any Christian. The Scripture is not a diving board from which you jump into a pool of speculation and your own ingenious ideas. Preachers are not allowed to get behind the pulpit and speculate. That is not my job. Try to be very careful that I only say to you what I think the text clearly says. You don't get creative or innovative with interpretations of Scripture. To do so is to promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So let me just encourage you. I'm sure many of you have been part of Bible studies. We have studies here in our church. One of the ways these studies often operate is that you read a text and then the first question is, what do you think that means? What do you think about that? The first question is just, what does this mean? You need to get the author's intent, God's intent. The first question is, so what do you think about this? And then you kind of stand over the text. Well, I think this is good. I don't really like that very much. It's not about what you think. It's about what it says. So Paul says, we don't promote speculation. We promote stewardship from God that is by faith. And stewardship, again, brings about the idea that the gospel, that the Christian faith is something that has been entrusted to us. It's not something we create and control. It's already been defined by God and enclosed in His Word. And your job is to labor to understand it, believe it, love it, obey it, and tell others about it. But notice what Paul says. Now, Timothy, of course, is not to teach any other doctrine, but Paul says you're not allowed to let anybody else do it either. You need to tell others not to teach any different doctrine. Pastors and elders, as leaders of the church, are to be the chief guardians of the truth. And part of faithfully teaching the gospel is correcting those who twist it. Part of faithfully upholding the gospel is fighting against anything that would threaten to tear it down. But this is not just for pastors and elders. This is true for the whole church, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the church. We are all commanded, like Timothy, to fight the good fight of the faith, to guard the deposit entrusted to us. Why? What's the aim of this charge? Paul tells us in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now that tells us two things. One, it means that if producing love in yourself and in others is not your aim in correcting, then you're not actually obeying Paul's command here. If it's just your arrogance or you like a good fight and you're just quarrelsome by nature, that's not Paul's command here. So that's the first thing that we see. But the other thing is this. You're not allowed to say, well, you know, I'm just a lover. I'm not a fighter. I like peace, not controversy. Paul says if you are a lover, you are a fighter. You must fight for the gospel if you love the gospel. You must fight for the truth if you love God and your neighbor. If love is your goal, defending the purity of the gospel is one of your highest priorities. Yes, there are vain discussions. There are unnecessary quarrels. There are people who are sinfully quarrelsome. And Paul warns against all of those things in his pastoral letters. But just because there is a wrong way to fight for the truth doesn't mean that fighting for the truth is automatically wrong. No, it's right, and Paul commands it. The church must guard against those who teach any different doctrine, which is any doctrine, as Paul clarifies in chapter 6, verse 3, that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And again, we do this not because we love to fight and quarrel, but because we love our God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. For the charge that Paul speaks of is not just the charge to command to stop teaching different doctrine. It includes the entire charge of the Christian life in its totality. The Christian teaching and living is aimed at producing love, the love of God and the love of neighbor. And it does this because it produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that's what love flows from. A pure heart is a heart that is undivided in its devotion to Christ and that has been cleansed by his saving blood of the stain of sin. And that only happens when you receive the gospel by faith. A good conscience comes when you know God's commands and that you are walking in them, not perfectly, but by faith and repentance. Your conscience is your moral evaluator. So when you're living as you ought to, your conscience is clear. And this is, again, only possible by receiving the truth by faith. And a sincere faith simply means that it's genuine. It's not fake. It's not hypocritical. And that can only happen when you have faith in the genuine gospel. The most loving people are those with a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And if you deviate from the truth of the gospel, if you swerve from those three things, you will not love. Instead, you will wander into vain discussion. As Paul says elsewhere, you'll only create controversies. So you also need to be clear that when people are rising up to defend the truth of the gospel, sometimes we just quickly dismiss them and say, well, they're just quarrelsome. Why are they disrupting the peace of the church? But truth never disrupts the peace of the church. Defenders of the faith only will rise up if there are people who are swerving from the faith. Controversy is always created by false doctrine, not by a love of doctrine. And they will do so because they are aiming to produce love in their hearers and in themselves. So liberal and progressive theology loves to speak about love. But they want love without doctrine. They said, doctrine, that's just divisive. If we could just stop fighting and get along, everything would be great. But Paul says that love depends on defending true doctrine. And so teaching falsehood is always what will disturb the peace of the church. For the peace of the church depends on the purity of the church, and the purity of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. Teaching different doctrines, therefore, is perhaps one of the most hateful things you can do. For it kills peace, and it ultimately kills souls. C.F. Allison argues that heresy is the ultimate cruelty. He says this is because it does not love people enough to warn them about the judgment to come and or to insist that Jesus is the only way to salvation. In the end, every false theology is murderous to the soul. Teaching heterodoxy is perhaps the most unloving thing a person can do. For is any sin greater than the murder of a soul? If you teach something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ has revealed it, then you are leading people away from Jesus Christ, who is our only hope of eternal life. So fighting for true doctrine is fighting for true love. Lovers are fighters. The church of the living God is the household of God, and she is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so she must love her family by defending her family, which she only does as she upholds and defends the truth of the gospel. Christian, if you love your God and if you love your neighbor, you will fight for the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, pray that each of us would hear that word the way we need to hear it. I pray for those of us who are not afraid of a fight, that we wouldn't just hear, ho-ho, I get to fight, but we would hear that the aim of our charge is love, and that it would not be arrogance or being quarrelsome that would motivate us, but it would be our love for you, and it would be love for others. But for those of us who are perhaps more timid, who perhaps use love or peace as an excuse not to correct false teaching, that we would hear the word that if we really love you and others, we will not remain timid. That we would remember Paul's words to Timothy in his other letter, that we have not received a spirit of timidity and fear. We've received the Spirit of Christ, for we have received your Holy Spirit. So help us to fight for the truth because you have entrusted it to us and because we love you and we love one another and we love the lost. And we know that their only hope is to hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to earth and took on flesh, that he lived perfectly, that he died for the sake of his people to bear their curse and punishment, and that he rose again from the dead, that we might die to sin with him and live to righteousness with him. May that be what we boldly proclaim, even when that will be offensive. Help us as the church to be the church, as your household, and as a pillar and buttress of your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.